It is customary for us to pause a moment before we start so that you can use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for your continuing provisions to us, and especially that in the spiritual arena, the opportunity to gather freely and to study your truth. And as we continue to pursue truth in our studies, it's our prayer the Holy Spirit would enlighten us as we provide the volitional attention and interest. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've been discussing the creation of the universe by our eternal Father. He chose to bring into existence an environment in which both the angelic and human community could survive, and that would be the universe and emphasis on planet Earth. And we noted on Sunday that the Earth is the only planet that's mentioned in all of the creative acts. The universe is a rather large place, but nothing specific about it is mentioned except that of the Earth. So obviously the earth is extraordinary and therefore has emphasis in Scripture as the unique planet. So with that in mind, we can understand that we are special people with special opportunities, special responsibilities, and therefore we are, because of God's grace, extraordinary. As hard as the scientific community and especially the cosmologists desire it, and as many billions of dollars as they spend in search of it, they're not going to find a planet with life on it. Now, it's okay with me if they continue to make science fiction movies where these ugly people come down here and cause us trouble. They're very exciting. I've always liked science fiction movies. One of my favorite is The Invasion of the Body Snatchers. It sort of reminds me of progressives. That's how they swoop into a school and capture the minds and souls of the children. And there was one called The Invasion of Mars, where if they got you, no one knew that you had been had except for that little round red blotch on the back of your neck, and you knew that they had gotten your soul. They Live was good because you had to have magic glasses to see what ordinary people looked like through the glasses, and they were very ugly people. And it interests me that why would we want to go out and find, were there others? Why would we want to find people who are ugly and mad with us? I don't know. But that seems to be the genre. Now, the contents of the creation we noted in closing on Sunday are fourfold. First of all, there's matter, and then there's energy. There's space, and there's time. And for matter to move, there must be energy and a space in which it can move. This movement then requires time. Going from point A to point B requires time. So these four concepts make up the universe. And it is in this environment that human life functions, and also the environment in which spiritual advance functions. Therefore, there are elements involved in one's spiritual growth. The Word of God is reduced to matter in the written canon, and we're noting inspiration presently in our study of this truth and the search for it, and how when you find it, you'll know it. The energy to extract the data from the written canon is called the Grace Apparatus for Perception, Operation Z, the Teaching Ministry of the Holy Spirit, Recall Ministry, etc. Space is provided for the process, this room, for example. And time is the capital to accomplish the objective. We're going to operate about an hour tonight, so time will be involved. And so these same concepts can be brought into the spiritual life. Now, the ability to move forward in the spiritual life requires spiritual stability, the ability to isolate distractions for concentration on priority one, which is intake and retention and application of Bible doctrine. So there has to be the ability, the opportunity, the motivation, and the interest to move forward. These things cannot be accomplished without a system to resolve both the internal and external challenges that serve as distractions on a daily basis. So there's a diagram that we can note on this as problem-solving devices in the spiritual advance. We all start out condemned at physical birth. You're all born that way, separated from God, in need of the Savior. And an expanse of time occurs from the moment of your birth to the moment of your opportunity to believe in Christ. You have to be able to process abstracts in order to fully understand the gospel. This is the primary reason why Baptists don't even attempt to accept a child into their ranks until they're around 12 years of age. I think that is a good idea. Some parents say their children are saved at 4 and 5 and 6 years of age. They also believe in Santa Claus. So you have to wonder about that. But I'm not denying that they believe. Don't turn me into anybody. But it's possible that they do. But believing in Christ and understanding the concept of salvation probably requires a little bit of abstract thought. This is not to tell you you shouldn't evangelize your children. You should continuously tell them and bombard them with the gospel message. It's not your responsibility to know when it clicks and that they actually believe in Christ for their salvation and deliverance in the lake of fire. But at some point, those who are positive and that information does click and volition responds, that is the moment of one's salvation and spiritual birth. Now, on the board here, you can see that there's an expanse of time between point Y and point Z. That is called the rest of your life. And a lot of things can occur during the rest of your life. You can flaunt the opportunity to grow in grace, to utilize the assets that are imputed at salvation, to acquire the thinking of God. And in doing that, you change the way you think, you organize your thoughts, and you become someone who has historical impact under the filling of the Spirit. There are those who begin the process because of interest, and this is a long, arduous climb up a very steep hill called spiritual growth. Everyone starts at spiritual childhood, and in that area of life and spiritual growth, you have three basic problem-solving devices. They are the rebound technique, which is to clear the mind for concentration upon thinking. This is confession alone to God alone. With that, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. No progress is possible without that. And then finally, there is the faith rest drill, which has three stages. And in those three stages, you claim promises, and then you use doctrinal rationales, and then arrive at doctrinal conclusions. And these three were the spiritual life of the Jews in the dispensation of Israel. They did not go beyond that. They were a dispensation that is built on prophecy. They were a dispensation that had to rely on the rituals surrounding the tabernacle and later the temple that taught them the theology of the coming Messiah. And understanding those rituals led them to the moment of salvation. But problem-solving devices were limited to these three. And then you have, after back in the church age, then you continue the advance. You move into spiritual adolescence. These are problem-solving devices 4 through 6. You start with grace orientation, and that's a tough nut to crack because everyone is born self-centered. Children are self-centered. It comes out at about age 2. They want everything and everybody else to get out of the way while they're after it. And so they are not grace-oriented. And to get grace-oriented, you have to be someone who can orient to the fact that God is in charge, that He is going to provide all the provisions that you need, that He is going to lead the way, He is going to take care of details, and it's all by grace, and you have nothing to do with it. When one gets it in their head that they're responsible for anything in the spiritual life, then they are disoriented to grace. God is going to provide everything that you need in order to grow in grace. And orienting to that is very important. And then as you take in advanced doctrine, you become doctrinally oriented. Now, being doctrinally oriented requires you to be able to think in categories, and those categories are applicable given certain circumstances that you engage in your daily life. There are problems that emerge. There would be system testing, people testing, thought testing, and disaster testing. These are things that arrive normally in a person's life, and they have to deal with it through doctrinal orientation. You take in the Word, and then you have the ability through the power of the Spirit to analyze circumstances and choose which doctrines are applicable on that particular occasion. And then, as you continue to do this, you have a personal sense of destiny. There are several doctrines that lead you to that, but primarily they have to do with eschatology to a certain degree. Now, eschatology contributes to your personal sense of destiny because you know that you have an eternal future, that you have been promised a resurrection body, that you will go to heaven when you die, and this gives you great comfort, comfort of soul as you move through the exigencies of your day. And with that comfort in the soul, you're able to use other doctrines that are pertinent in your daily life. And this is a personal sense of destiny. Now it also includes the concept of what does God want from me? How does he plan to use me? Spiritual gifts can come into view here as one concept. But also it has to do with how you interpret the environment in which you function. There are decisions that can pop up on a daily basis that instruct you to do things that possibly are not on your day timer. And because of incoming data, observation, information that's come to you, things that you see or observe, guide you to do things that you hadn't thought about when you left the house in the morning. And all of these begin to direct you to a personal sense of destiny. Then you move into spiritual adulthood, and this is where you are in the sophisticated spiritual life at this point. There are problem-solving devices that begin to emerge there. Personal love for God, which is an extremely hard thing to do. Personal love for God means that you direct your love toward Him as the object. And the only way that can have virtue is if you absolutely believe that He is perfect, that he has never been anything but that, and there's no way he could commit any error, and therefore his guidance to you can be accepted as truth, and you would rely on that. Now, that would be ways by which you would reflect personal love for God. When you get that down, then the next most difficult thing to do is unconditional love for mankind. Mankind has a sin nature, everyone does, and they have trends. These trends develop early in life, and if they're not controlled, they become way habituated. And to overcome them requires maybe a lifetime of Bible doctrine to bring it under control. You have to habituate the behavior pattern and facilitate the new concept that the Bible would teach you. So the unconditional love for man has to recognize that everybody is a slug slime. That helps out. And that if you want to see the number one slug slime in your life, just look in the mirror, and there that person is. And so this gives you, with grace orientation, a better outlook on how to manage other people. You can't kill them. Some people need killing. But you cannot do that. You cannot kill people unless they're intruding in your home or you're at warfare, things like that. Then we have the copacetic spiritual life occurring in spiritual adulthood, which is plus H, sharing the happiness of God. And when that occurs, then you've got your life under control. And that projects you into the status of a spiritual winner. The spiritual winner is occupied with Christ, not occupied with self, not occupied with others, not occupied with things, not occupied with anything that would distract them from their duty before God. And so that then leads, obviously, to the temporal escrow. So that gives you an idea of the things that cannot be accomplished without a system. There are many things that cannot be accomplished without a system, and the spiritual life is one of them. And therefore, there's a system that can manage the internal pressures of the soul, the external attacks, the aggressiveness from others, the aggressiveness from systems, the aggressiveness from disaster, these kinds of things that emerge externally. Human viewpoint solutions are applied out of fellowship and always limit future options. That is completely out of the system. So you have to get away from human viewpoint solutions. And if this can't be done, then you're blocking off this advance here. And the advance can go so far before you retrogress, and then what problem you have is reversionism. And it has eight stages that seem to gain momentum as they go along. You do not want to get to the point where you have scar tissue of the soul and blackout of the soul. These are areas of the point of no return, with exception of the fact that God has it in his plan that as long as you're alive, you can recover, and some people have done that. But when you get into reverse process reversionism, where you hate that you used to accept, and you accept that which you used to hate, that in many ways describes what we see going on in our country today. There were some foundational standards that we had. Standards, excuse me, from the laws of divine establishment that we all became familiar with. How to behave, have good manners, salute the flag, sing God Bless America, and all the rest of that. Those kinds of basic ideas of support of the country seem to be eroding. And then with regard to our relationship with other people, things are becoming very self-centered now, and to heck with what anybody else thinks. That seems to permeate our society today, so that biblical concepts are considered out of touch and hopelessly Victorian. And when that occurs, when there is an upheaval in our culture, then that means we're in a historical downtrend. Now, we see that in the scriptures. We've seen it lately with regard to the Jews, how they became very self-centered. They rejected God. They went into idolatry. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes, for example. That's what we see going on in our country today. And so that means that there are a lot of people in this country who are in both unbeliever and believer reversionism. They do whatever it is to make them happy or themselves pleased. They go to churches that do that for them, and they just can't stand the ideas. You can count around tonight. We barely made quota tonight, but I think there's at least 17. The point is that the people who would come here that want to be pumped up won't be. And you're used to the fact of being bored. And the reason I say boredom is because there's a lot of stuff that has to be simply ground out, like the doctrine of inspiration. And we're going to go through Luke in a little while, and we'll see what Luke did that possibly could cause people to think, well, there's human viewpoint in the Bible too. And we're going to attack that from the first four verses of the Gospel of Luke. So all of these things come into view. The 10 problem-solving devices, though, clear the decks for you in order to concentrate on the things that you need to concentrate on, and that is your spiritual life. So there is a recovery process when the adversities of external pressure impose internal pressure on the soul. And there's the outside adversities that come in, quite obviously. But the human viewpoint solutions are not divine solutions, and therefore they limit future options. Now, when the problem-solving devices are utilized, the stability of soul that results enables the believer to maintain his spiritual status by use of the royal law found in James 2:8 and the royal family honor code found in Romans 12, verse 9 through chapter 14, verse 23. Now, I've been told, I don't know these things for sure. I have to accept it from other people. I even have a vague memory of doing this. But somewhere back in the distant past, I did a series on the Royal Family Honor Code. And I've been told that a lot of people like that. Well, great. I'd like to go over that for you. This is out of the New American Standard. It won't take but about 5 minutes to do this. Let's just pick up at Romans 12, verse 9, and go through chapter 14 and see how well we're doing, all of you who thought that study was so exciting. Let love be without hypocrisy. We didn't start hammering us right off, you know. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That would therefore be between believers. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. That would be confidence, by the way. Persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. That would be the person who is not very advanced in theology. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Don't get arrogant that you're spiritual king of the mountain. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now that had to do with the Christian's approach toward royal family, and then those outside the family, the royal family. Now let's talk about, in the Royal Family Honor Code, the believer's duty toward government. Chapter 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. There would be no authority to you, Pilate, unless it came to you from above. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on those who practice evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Write that down for April the 15th. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for the one who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. That would be the royal law, James 2:8. For this you shall not commit adultery. That's mandate number 7. You shall not murder, mandate 6. You shall not steal, mandate 8. You shall not covet, mandate 10. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this, saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Another quote of James 2:8. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And all these loves are unconditional. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Now the Christian and those things that are debatable. Remember, there's a concept about those things that are flexible and those things that are inflexible. The inflexible things cannot be violated, so you have to take a stand on those. The flexible things, therefore, there's some flex room. Let's see. Now accept, this is chapter 14. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Weak in faith would take the new believer, the rookie believer doesn't have a lot of doctrine and can't think clearly from doctrinal orientation yet. You are spiritual king of the mountain. And so you can dress this person down and call him stupid. I've seen that happen before in my experiences in Christianity, where you make a person feel bad because they've said something based on their inventory. But their inventory is not very large, and therefore they feel insulted and they're embarrassed. Just keep your mouth shut. There's a place to do that, and it certainly will not be in front of others. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Oh, my gracious. Oh, what have we got here? I'm surely that must have been an error in the manuscript. But lo, it doesn't appear so. Now, what does it mean by this? Because God has given us vegetables and meat as a source of our food. Okay? Now, with that in mind, we have to orient to what the passage says. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Why is he weak? He has chosen to eat vegetables only because he is an animal rights activist, not because the Bible told him that. That's the difference. If you choose not to eat animals, that is fine. See, that is something that is flexible. It shouldn't bother you that other people just eat rutabagas. And it shouldn't, by the way, we get to the passage, it shouldn't bother them that I eat fillet Miggins. So here we go, verse 3. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat vegetables. And the one who does not eat vegetables is not to judge the one who eats meat, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or fails, and he will stand for the Lord, for the Lord is able to make him stand. This would be employees in our capitalistic society. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to the God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and give thanks to God. For not one of us, that would have to do with saying grace over food. If you're ever in a situation where people just sit down and start eating, it's a mixture where people could be Catholics and Jews and Wiccans and vegetarians and all the business, and you decide to interrupt and say, we're going to say grace here. Sometimes that would be out of place. You have to have the wisdom to know when that is. If you're around a bunch of believers, you say, let's say grace, and ain't nobody going to disagree with that. For no one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. There's a little grace orientation there. For to this end Christ died and lived again, and he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. That would be the evaluation tribunal. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. That too is an evaluation tribunal. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. That's the evaluation. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Excuse me. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to unconditional love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That peace means copacetic as well as joy here. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by Him. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. Now all of that can be, we got most of chapter 12, all of 13, all of 14. If we were going to really do a jam-up job on the Royal Family Honor Code, we would have had to have done all of those. And all I did was chapter 12, beginning at verse 9 to the end of the chapter, which is good for starters. When the problem-solving devices are utilized, the stability of soul that results enables the believer to maintain his spiritual status by use of the royal law. That would be James 2:8. You can also see it in Leviticus 18:19. You can see it in the passage we just read from Romans. And then the honor code is noted again in Romans 12:9 through chapter 14. Now, to reach these levels of sophisticated thought and application, the believer must have absolute confidence in the principles the Bible presents. Solutions are achieved through personal belief that God's solutions are superior to those of human viewpoint. To reach this conclusion, there must be absolute confidence in the veracity, the immutability, and functionality of Bible doctrine. Now, those two points are going to be displayed on the next visual. The confidence and courage eliminate fear. The principle here is the glue that links confidence with courage is security in two categories. Now, note how you can be secure. You know about eternal security. That's when you're convinced that you have eternal life and you've been delivered from the lake of fire. That should be clear at the moment of salvation. That should be driven home by evangelists. Now, let's see what builds one's confidence. Look at the box, and you will note that as the essence box. These are the 10 attributes that describe God's essence. Knowledge of divine essence produces confidence toward God. We'll take a look at the attributes. That ought to present confidence. He is the absolute sovereign. Well, do you believe that? We find out from Scripture, I am God and there is no other. Righteousness. He is absolute righteousness. That righteousness is the standard by which all of his policies come from. We can see righteousness demanding righteousness. And what righteousness doesn't see, righteousness is going to condemn. And therefore, righteousness, therefore, is the policy agent for justice. Justice is going to execute what righteousness demands. Now, for that to be fair, God must be perfect. The perfect judge is in control because he is the absolute sovereign and he is absolute perfection, therefore absolute righteousness, therefore his justice is going to be fair. Then we see love, two categories. Unconditional love for the entire human race. This is exemplified in salvation. Personal love for those who possess his righteousness through faith in Christ. He has personal love for you because you possess his righteousness. And then there's eternal life that is completely different from our human life. We have to have his eternal life in order to have a future with him, and that is imputed at the moment of one's salvation. I've given you five categories of life in Scripture. We've seen that previously and not too long ago. Then how smart is he? Is anything getting past him? We have omniscience. He knows all that is knowable, and he even knows things that could have happened but didn't. So ask him when you get to heaven, I married Maureen, but what if I'd married Margaret? He would give exactly the kind of disaster you would have had if you had married Margaret. Omnipotence. He has the power to do whatever crosses his mind, but whatever he does will be righteous, and he has the power to pull it off. Omnipresence means he knows all things. He is the witness, the eyewitness to everything. And therefore, when he, take Jesus Christ, for example, in the millennial kingdom, he doesn't need a judge, and he doesn't need a jury, and he doesn't need witnesses. He has omnipresence. He knows all things. Therefore, why does he need these people? He's going to be fair, absolute justice. We relish the idea of serving a God that has absolute fairness on his agenda, because he's absolutely righteous. He knows who's guilty and who isn't. His justice is going to be fair. He knows all the facts. He has the power to execute whatever's necessary, and he knows all the facts not only from omniscience but also from omnipresence. Then we have immutability. He's not going to change. Nothing's going to change about any of this. And finally, veracity is absolute truth. So you want to know who's got the truth? It's him. You want to find out what he knows? It's in the Bible. Knowledge of the divine essence produces confidence toward God. You can depend on someone with those kinds of assets. Now, knowledge of eternal security sustains this confidence. If you don't understand that you have eternal security at the moment of salvation, or if you've been told that something you do can cause you to lose your eternal security, not only is that stupid because you defy the definition of the word eternal, but also it tells you that there's something you can do to trump what God has already accomplished. So that personal sins, therefore, have been judged by Christ on the cross. The result is eternal security and deliverance in the lake of fire, we could add. And you have knowledge of these things, and that sustains your confidence in God. Now, how about courage? Well, you can see on the board there the XYZ radicals. We've been through those fairly recently. You are familiar with them. But knowledge of the plan of God produces courage toward life. There's courage built into all of this, starting with the plus at the end of the X radical that we've just talked about, knowledge of eternal security, sustaining confidence in God. You're going to have some courage built into life at that point. That's where courage toward life begins. You don't have to be afraid of anything. You've got an eternal future with a resurrection body. And all those ugly people from out of state can't, out of this world can't do anything to you. Then there's a Y radical with a plus at the end of that. That says, as you do that, you've got all of these things, which is eternal life. So you take all of this and you put it together, escrow blessings, eternal life, all of these things set up a system whereby you, by learning a little eschatology, can realize the fact that not only are you out of the lake of fire problem, not only do you have eternal life, not only do you have a resurrection body, you're going to get rewards if you make it this far. And that's a maximum glorification of God. Now, in time, what is the deal with all of this? What does all of this provide you as you move through life? It's sustenance. Nobody puts an army on the field without logistics. Anybody that says, well, we don't need to supply logistics, let them live off the land. That was Sherman's idea when he went through Georgia. We'll just take the folks' food. We'll just take the crops. We'll go inside and get the canned vegetables. And we'll get the fig preserves. We'll just eat off the folks. And we still talk nasty about him in the South. Look at this. God provides. Justice gets info from righteousness. This person has my righteousness. The pipeline is open regardless of what this person says, does, thinks. Anything, nothing matters. Their royal family, they get logistics. And so down that grace pipeline comes logistics. Food, clothing, shelter. Directed to plus R, not the individual. Now, that's temporal security. Eternal security up here gives you confidence. Temporal security down here gives you courage. You think that this whole country is going to go down the tubes within the next year. Well, maybe so. And people ought to worry about that if they're unbelievers and they don't have a clue. But you have a clue. You have courage toward this. You know that the pipeline is open for you. And there's courage toward life and circumstances. Up here, there's confidence. Not to worry about if you're going to die. You have confidence God's taking care of all those details. Now, those 2 points again. to reach these levels of sophisticated thought, remember the sophisticated thought up in here? To reach these levels of sophisticated thought and application, the believer must have absolute confidence in the principles the Bible presents. And solutions are achieved through personal belief that God's solutions are superior to those of human viewpoint. To reach this conclusion, there must be absolute confidence in the veracity, the immutability, and functionality of Bible doctrine. Deviations from these standards result in reactive factors that promote reversionism and unchecked carry the believer to the point of no return. Now let's talk about the challenge. The challenge every believer faces in the ongoing, unrelenting assault for the devil's world. If a believer cannot resolve thought, system, people, and disaster testing, he will become a casualty in the angelic conflict. You can't do this. Those that are listening in Dorito Land, listen to this. Deviations from these standards result in reactor factors that promote reversionism and unchecked carry the believer to the point of no return. The challenge every believer faces in the ongoing, unrelenting assault from the devil's world. If a believer cannot resolve thought, system, people, and disaster testing, he will become a casualty in the angelic conflict. You're in the crosshairs of the Luciferian conspiracy. And there's no reason for it. Because of this, there's no reason for that. For the believer to make confident decisions, he must have trust in that message to the writers of Scripture, that it was inspired by God, and have confidence that its transfer into writing was revealed to these men by the Holy Spirit. We're studying the concept of revelation and inspiration. Revelation is how the Holy Spirit communicates to the writer of Scripture what God would have them relate to us. Inspiration is recording it on the papyrus. That was the major paper. The papyri. Is a thin leather, like vellum is a thin leather. Leather, not letter, leather. Leather was good as a writing surface in the days of yore. Now, for the believer to make confident decisions, he must have trust that the message to the writers of Scripture was inspired by God, and have confidence that its transfer into writing was revealed to these men by the Holy Spirit. Now that's getting into the doctrine of inspiration. Now the Bible is in your lap or nearby or at home, and this is one right here. And now there's a lot to be said about this. Is it a book? Is it literature? What is this? Well, here's what you have to believe about it. To make confident decisions, you must trust the message to the writers of Scripture was inspired by God. Have confidence that its transfer into writing was revealed to these men by the Holy Spirit. Well, there you go. What are you going to do with that? When people fail to orient to grace and doctrine, they may be believers, but they have exchanged loyalty to the Word for loyalty to self or to others. When you don't orient to grace and don't orient to doctrine. Look, this is grace right here. We got 40 men approximately who did this. Over a course of about 1,500 years, give or take a few hundred. Right there. See, I think it's really important that it took about 40 people to get it done. And I think it's important that it went over better than a millennium in its development. And I think it's important that there were different kinds of people who did it. There were rich people, there were poor people, there were smart people, there were not very smart people. There were people that were old, there were people who were young. There were people who were Greeks, there were people who were Gentiles, there were people who were Jews. Now, mishmash. All right, now, the reason I think that's a good idea is this, is that in all the research that's been done on all of the manuscripts that are available to us in Old or New Testament, we find not only are all of the manuscripts basically the same with very few errors or discrepancies, but we find out that they all agree with each other. 40 men over a course of better than a millennium of different backgrounds and languages and experiences recorded all of this information. That the copies that have come down to us have maintained content integrity, and there's no disagreement. I guess I'm the only one that thinks that's a great thing, but I am excited about that. You people sit there like knots on logs saying, well, it's no big deal. Well, let's take Israel, for example. Paul was so concerned about the spiritual life of his fellow Jews that the Holy Spirit inspired him to break off his dictation of Romans to Tertius at the end of chapter 8. He was concerned about the spiritual life of his fellow Jews. See, when he talks about his brethren, he's talking about those Jews in his periphery, in his life, who had rejected Christ as Messiah. Now, what does he do at the end of chapter 8? He puts a period at the end of chapter 8, and then a parenthesis comes for three chapters. He's off the subject. Now he's on the Jews and trying to convince them that Jesus is the Christ. Now, Tertius, the amanuensis of Paul, who wrote it, his dictation, the epistle to the Romans. That's noted in Romans 16:22. That's where we know Tertius did that. Paul, according to some sources, had several amanuenses, Tertius being one of them. Paul seems to have dictated his letters to an amanuensis, adding by his own hand merely the concluding sentences such as, quote, the token in every epistle, which is noted in 2 Thessalonians 3:17, Colossians 4:18, 1 Corinthians 16:21. So, Tertius is taking dictation. Now, what is Paul? Paul has received revelation, and now he is inspired to dictate it to Tertius, if we use Romans as the example. Now, what is Tertius hearing? He's hearing a man filled with the Holy Spirit receiving the inspiration for a book that will be called Romans. And Tertius listens and writes it down in Koine Greek. And that's not uncommon. We look, what if you were going to, do you remember back when women went to business school and learned shorthand? And they would get a job as a secretary to some guy that ran some outfit. And he would ask her to come in his office to take a letter. And he would dictate it to her, and she would write those scribbles down on her pad. And then she would go to her typewriter and type it out, and then she would bring it back to him, and he would sign it. And that's what Paul did. He would sign off on these things once everything was done. Now, that happened several times over the course of the construction of the canon, where information was copied by an amanuensis, so that you would think there would be some error along the way. But textual criticism has revealed that there's been no significant error over, well, now over 3,000 years. Chapters 9 through 11 are contained within a parenthesis and addresses the problem of Jewish unbelief. In Romans 9:6, Paul establishes the nature of his concern regarding those who are Israelites. There are two types of Israelites, those that have believed in Jesus as Messiah and those who have not. We call them in the church age, those who believed in Christ, Messianic Jews. And those that have not, they're just Old Testament Jews, we might say. This is true of every nationality, however, Jews, Semitics, Japhetics, Hamitics. Each race has members who are either believers or unbelievers. So there's nothing unusual about the Jews having that. All races do. There are four basic races, and after a while it was just everybody's a breed now. Now, Paul makes this distinction about his fellow Jews in Romans 9:6. This is not to imply that the word of God has failed, meaning to have no effect. For not all who have descended from Israel, having the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are really Israel, having the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I've told you the story, and I've run into it yet again, of how you're talking with someone about things biblical, and you mention that a person is a Jew, and they think you're talking about their religion. As if, you know, they're Irish or something. An Irish man can be a member of a Jewish synagogue and subscribe to Jewish theology and worship, etc. So he is a religious Jew, but genetically he's Irish. That's not too hard to understand, I don't think. So what happens to a Jew who's racially a Jew, the blood, the DNA of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who believes in Christ? He's no longer a religious Jew. He is religiously a Christian. But genetically, he's still a Jew. And too many people think that Jews are people who simply go to a synagogue rather than the fact that they have the bloodline of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now let's analyze Romans 9:6. The Jewish bloodline goes back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through one of the 12 tribes. The Jewish spiritual line goes back to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By faith in Christ, they are no longer a Jew, but one in Christ with believing Gentiles, although they remain Jews genetically. And you see this in Galatians 3:28. There's no longer Jew or Gentile. There's no longer bond or free. There's no longer male or female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, to distinguish these people, there's this term that's placed on them. Apparently, it's something that they possibly have put upon themselves. They're called Messianic Jews. In other words, they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, failure to have confidence in the Word of God regarding salvation does not in any way imply failure on the part of the Word of God. If you don't have confidence in the Word of God regarding salvation or any other doctrine, it's not the Word of God's fault. That's where volition comes in. Now, confidence in the biblical presentation of the gospel leads to a positive response that results in salvation. So some people use their free will to respond to the message, some do not. Of course, that is very important that we're not forcing anything. The idea comes up as to why would God put us through all of this? Well, there are a lot of things involved here. You can't get off this planet alive. So he's real thoughtful about that. He gives us you believe in him, you can get off. You absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, you can have a resurrection body, you can live with Christ forevermore, you can be a part of his millennial government. You're not going to ever die. He's gone to heaven. He's making a mansion for me, says Bill Monroe. Got a place to live eternally. Get to go to the Paradise Club, quite possibly, if you still hustle. Sip juleps in the gazebo. Who knows? Of course, non-alcoholic julep. Don't misunderstand. Lack of confidence in his presentation of the gospel leads to a negative response, causing the person to remain in just condemnation, and that is Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now do the equation. What if you're not in Christ Jesus? You remain justly condemned. Knowledge of the doctrine of inspiration can lead a believer to appreciate the validity, the integrity, and the truthfulness of Scripture and arrive at the conclusion, whatever the Bible says, I believe. As my job is to tell you what it says so that you might have the option to believe it. And then, see the whole deal is when you get it down here, I can get it here to Gnosis with the help of the Holy Spirit right here. He makes it understandable to you. I fire out the data. He picks it up, puts it in the human spirit, and brings it down here to Gnosis. Okay, my job is done. Because what happens here is volition. And I have any control over that. And it's not my business. So it's either positive or negative. And if you vote, you say, I believe that. And over here it goes. This goes into the cardia, and that's epinosis, and you've got a wheel track. And you just build on that. But what is my job? Communication. Communication, communication. Holy Spirit interprets it, makes it real to you. You vote. You say, no, I don't believe that. Okay, fine. Over here you got it in the cardia, long-term memory. It needs to be facilitated, so that's why you have repetition. However, for a believer to make sure what he thinks the Bible says is actually what it says, he must submit to the divine system set up for him to acquire certainty. There's a system designed in order for you to acquire certainty. That system for believers in the church age is consistent assembly at a local church under the teaching ministry of a prepared pastor teacher. Now I understand that people can't necessarily get to a local church every time it opens the doors. If you had 100% attendance every week, nobody would believe that. They're probably being forced to do something. And it's fine with me that only 17 come midweek. The thing that concerns me about that is the country's going down the tubes. And the only people who get interested in this is a very small number. And it's likewise in other doctrinal churches. So the problem, it shows me a problem with the country. And therefore it puts a greater onus on you to stand fast with the Word of God, because it's just a few can pull our fat out of this fire. But it would be better if doctrinal churches were the ones that had to have a 5,000-seat auditorium rather than the Disney churches. It would be better if it were that way. And that the Disney churches would have to put on their shows in a little place like this. And we in the big Disney church, we'd just teach doctrine. And everybody would want that, and we're not bored with it. Now we come to communication of the revealed canon. Now there's a lot of technical stuff that's going to go on here. It's going to have to do with the Grenville-Sharp rule and so on. That's too much. It's 8:30, so I'm going to let you go. And you can come back tomorrow night. We'll get started with the Grenville-Sharp rule. You'll be excited to learn about that. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things, and it is our prayer that what we've noted this evening would be a source of motivation and encouragement, as well as confidence and courage within our souls. And we lift our prayer to these ends. In Christ's name, amen.